Thank you. Appreciate it. Did everybody get their mail today?
Yeah.
Oh, good. I'm really not talking about voicemail. I'm not talking about email. I'm not talking about snail mail. I'm talking about your Gmail, your God mail. Did you read it? You know, the Bible says we're all living epistles for all to read. This morning at the Lydia Church, we had a breakfast, sort of to be a mixer between the folks from Thornwell that come there and the Lydia folks. We had a great time, and Eric and Don gave beautiful testimonies. It was good to read God's mail through them. Lindy, you recruited some good guys. It is quiz time. Everybody ready for the quiz? Last week we read from the book of Hebrews. What was the chapter? Four. Good. What was the verse? 12. Okay. Great. The Word of God is alive. And it is alive because it issues from the living God. God has not only spoken, He continues to speak. The Word is alive, but the Word is living. It is also active. And we gave the example of some of you that are old enough remember where you were and what you were doing when you heard the news that Kennedy was assassinated. That news just sort of broke through everything that you were doing. The Word is active in that regard. It has the capacity to break through the clutter and the debris of our life and penetrate. Sometimes just sort of catches us off guard. Well, whoa, where did that come from? It is living. It is active. It's sharper than a two-edged sword. And we said that in Revelation chapter 1, Jesus has this sword, in a sense, coming from His mouth. He has, and He speaks with penetrating authority. And so we were saying that, you know, many times you're looking at the Bible, it's almost like looking at a mirror. And remember the Snow White, and what did the Wicked Witch say when she stood before the mirror? Man, you guys are just great. And who showed up in the mirror?
Snow White.
Oh, what a bad day for the witch. Oh, that was a bummer, wasn't it? She was expecting herself, but she didn't show. When we go to the mirror of God's Word, the reason it is sharp and penetrating is because rather than seeing primarily ourselves, we see the fairest of them all, who is Jesus. And so that is what is powerful and penetrating. The Word is living, it is active, it's sharp, and it is penetrating to the very basement of our lives, where our ambitions are formed, where we dream and have motives and attitude. That's the part of our life. The heart is what the Bible calls it. That's what God's interested in capturing and subduing, because from it, the issues of life flow. This morning, I want to read to you what for Jewish people may be the central passage, the most important passage for any person who follows the religion of Judaism. It is a very familiar passage to Christians as well. It's Deuteronomy chapter 6, beginning with verse 4. So we'll read some from Deuteronomy and then a few verses from 1 Corinthians chapter 8. We invite you to hear the Word of God, and we invite you as a gesture of honor and respect to God's authority that you would stand as we read. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. That's one reason why sometimes if you see pictures of Orthodox Jews, you will see them with, you know, frontlets tapped, tied to their foreheads or bracelets around their arms. Verse 9, write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. Many Jewish homes, there will be a little box, and in that is a scroll of this passage. And they will touch it or kiss it as they go in and as they come out. There are some classrooms, incidentally, at PC that sort of picked up on that. And you go into the religion room, and there is one of those boxes kind of a thing. Invite you now to turn to the New Testament selection, 1 Corinthians chapter 8. So then, about eating food sacrificed to idols. We know that an idol is nothing at all in the world and that there is no God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is but one God, the Father from whom all things came and for whom we live. And there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. This is the word of the Lord to us. Amen. You may be seated. I want to read to you a story that has been inspirational, challenging, and convicting to me for about 35 years. It's a true story. It happened in the year 320 A.D. I invite you to listen. In the year A.D. 320, in a vain effort to impede the growth of the church, the Roman Emperor Valerius Licinius decreed that all civil servants and members of the military must offer sacrifices before the local gods. One cold winter morning, the order was read to the 12th Legion stationed in Armenia, and the soldiers were called upon to demonstrate their loyalty to Caesar through the prescribed offering. But there were 40 Christians in the ranks of the Legion who informed their captain that they could not sacrifice on a pagan altar. The commander was dismayed. Dare these men defy the emperor? Yet knowing they had proven their bravery many times on the field of battle and not wanting to inflict further punishment upon them, he ordered the Christian soldiers placed in confinement overnight to reconsider their decision. Next morning they were brought forth and again commanded to worship the pagan gods. Again they refused. "We have made our choice," they said. "We shall devote our love to our God." At this, the captain grew angry and ordered the men bound over in custody of the jailer to await arrival of the general who would pass sentence. During this period of imprisonment, often the soldiers could be heard singing psalms of praise to their God. When the general arrived, the men were informed that if they did not obey the emperor's decree, they would be delivered over for torture. Unshaken, the Christians replied, "You can have our armor and our bodies as well. We prefer Christ." Early in the following morning, sentence was pronounced. The men were to be led to the shore of a nearby frozen lake, and there at sundown they were to be stripped and escorted out to the middle of the ice to await death by freezing. Because of their high reputation for valor, however, the general had ordered that they be given the privilege of recanting at any time. To encourage this, a heated bathhouse on the shore was readied for any of the soldiers who were willing to renounce their faith and return to the comfort of the world. A bitter wind whipped over the lake surface as the men were driven out, shivering in the dusk. Guards were posted on the shore, among them the jailer in whose custody they had been kept during their days of imprisonment. Then one of the 40 soldiers lifted his voice out on the lake and began to sing. He was soon joined by the others. 40 soldiers for Christ, we shall not depart from you as long as you give us life. We shall call upon your name, whom all creation praises. On you we have hoped, and we are not ashamed. Lustily they sang while the ice chilled their feet. The night air resounded with one song of praise after another. But as the hours passed, their songs grew more feeble, until finally they could not be heard by the men on the shore. Then a strange thing happened. One of the 40 was seen emerging from the darkness, staggering toward the shore. The guards posted there were dozing except the jailer, who through the night stood motionless, peering out upon the lake, his ears straining to catch the mumbled prayers of the dying Christians. 39 good soldiers of Christ, came a thin, faltering voice from the distance. The jailer watched the man fall to his knees and crawl into the bathhouse. At that moment, something happened in the heart of the jailer. Only he and God will ever know what it was. But the guards reported hearing a shout that woke them from their sleep. Opening their eyes, they saw the jailer wrench off his armor and run to the lake. Lifting his right hand, he cried, "There are 40 good soldiers of Christ." Then marching out on the ice into the darkness, he began to sing, "We shall not depart from you as long as you give us life. We shall call upon your name, whom all creation praises. On you we have hoped, and we were not ashamed." In the morning, the 40 men, including the jailer, were found in the middle of the lake, huddled together in a frozen heap.
As the captain watched their bodies being carted away, suddenly he turned to one of the guards and demanded, pointing to the jailer, "What is he doing there?" "We cannot understand it," captain replied a guard. "It was far into the night when all of a sudden he jumped to his feet, shouting something, stripped off his armor, and ran out on the lake." "Was he bewitched?" the captain asked. "Probably, sir. Ever since those Christians came under his care, we've noticed something different about him. At times he would be singing under his breath. It was a bad sign, we decided. Too much music is bad for soldiers. Makes them strange. Don't you think so, captain?" What was their crime? Why were they led to be frozen and killed? They would not worship the many gods. Their lone confession was, "Jesus is Lord." I want us to look at that confession this morning. What does it mean? The most radical, basic affirmation that the church has ever known. Jesus is Lord. What do we mean by that statement? I'd like to say three things about it. First of all, when we say Jesus is Lord, we're saying something about the Lord's identity. We're ascribing to Him who He is. And so Jesus is Lord is, first of all, an identification of who Jesus of Nazareth really is. And where do we uncover His identity? Where do we go to? Well, we go to the Old Testament and we go to the New Testament. In the Old Testament, that verse that we read, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." The Lord our God, the Lord is one. Now that sounds like, you know, ho-hum, old stuff for us. But think of Abraham. Where did Abraham come from? Ur of the Chaldees, Mesopotamia. Archaeologists estimate that in Abraham's day, where he lived, 4,000 different deities were worshipped and acknowledged. Gods and goddesses. And then when Abraham took his folks to Canaan, they settled there. And then, of course, he died. Jacob arose. Jacob took his children to what country? From Canaan, they went where? Egypt. Yeah. There was a famine in the land, and so Jacob's boys went down there. Joseph was already down there, you remember. Archaeologists estimate that the Egyptians worshipped 1,200 different deities. And then when Israel left Egypt and went into Canaan, they were surrounded by people who worshipped all kinds of deities and demonic spirits. And yet they come on the scene saying, "Uh-uh. We worship the Lord God, and the Lord is one." It was radical. It was different. I mean, imagine if you were living in that day, and you know, you're going from your house. Carrie, I'm going to pick on you today. Do you mind my picking on you? Okay, Carrie's mama says, "Carrie, we need some water to do washing." So Carrie gets her buckets, and she goes down the path toward the river. Now, on the way to the river, she passes the big oak tree that is possessed by dryads or evil spirits. Well, you've got to acknowledge that as you go. She comes out over the barley field that is owned by the Baals of the land, the agricultural gods. And then she comes down to the river, and there's a goddess in the river. So all along the way, you're preoccupied with all these gods and goddesses that you have somehow got to appease if your day is going to go well. I mean, that's what they were absorbed with. And so into that world comes this, the people of God saying, there's one, the true and living God. Now, we go into the New Testament era, and we find out a lot about Jesus in the New Testament, obviously from things he says about himself, the signs and wonders he performed. But when the New Testament movement started, it was very similar to the Old Testament. The Romans had all their deities. The Greeks had all their deities. And so Christians were called atheists because they affirmed only one, Jesus is Lord. Now, some people over the years have said, you know, Jesus, we believe that he lived. You can read about it in the history. He really was. But he was just an exceptional teacher. Or other people say, well, you know, he might have been a good teacher, but he was also a faith healer. C.S. Lewis very wisely says Jesus didn't give us those options because what he said about himself went over the top, so to speak. And so C.S. Lewis says, really, we have one of three options as to the identity of Jesus. Either he was the worst liar on the same level of Satan himself, or number two, he was loony on the same order of someone who thinks of themselves as a poached egg. Or indeed, Jesus really is who he said he was. So you see, when you and I confess Jesus is Lord, we're declaring and we're living out before the world something about the identity of Jesus. And that is critically important because we're swimming upstream. We're going counter to the way the world has gone. It is a radical, revolutionary statement when you acknowledge the Lordship of Jesus. The second thing that happens when you acknowledge Jesus is Lord is you're saying something about yourself, your own identity. How many of you have one of these? Look at all these people going to Haiti one day, and they don't even know it yet. You know, the passport is an incredibly important tool. You can use it, of course, in airports. You know, whether it's a U.S. passport or a Chinese passport or a German passport, it identifies you in a very significant way. Several years ago, I went to the consul ambassador's place in Haiti. I wanted to find out, you know, what the Americans would do for me if I got into a pickle. And, you know, it's amazing how difficult it is to just get into the embassy. You've got all these Haitian police and military people. Once you get through them, you get some of the biggest Marines in the Marine Corps there. You know, no smiles at all, fully armed with automatic weapons. You think, you know, maybe I made a bad decision. You finally get through them, and then you go into a room to meet with some of the officers, and there are Marines around there watching and listening to everything that goes on. And so I was asking this officer, he happened to be a PC grad, Presbyterian College, and so I knew about him, and I wanted to see what he could do for me if I got into a real trouble. And it was amazing, simply because I carried this, what the resources of the U.S. government were willing to be applied to me. I mean, you read about in the news, you know, somebody gets lost or somebody gets captured or, you know, abducted or gets lost at sea. You know, the whole government's resources come to bear down on that person because they carry this little thing. The identity is critically important. And my passport in the kingdom is simply Jesus is Lord. That's my passport. I mean, that is a staggering statement. God, with all of his resources, come to bear on me because I have confessed his son as Lord. Now, the story that I shared with you came from the 4th century, 320 A.D. I want to read to you another story from the same century about one of the most charismatic, influential Christian leaders. In fact, he was so influential, the emperor called him into his office, so to speak, to personally banish him. The man's name was John Chrysostom. And the emperor calls John Chrysostom in because he wants Chrysostom to reject and denounce Jesus. Chrysostom says, absolutely not. The emperor says, then I'm going to banish you. And this is the conversation that ensued. Chrysostom responded, you cannot banish me, for the whole world is my father's kingdom. Then I'll take away your life, said the emperor. You cannot, answered Chrysostom, for my life is hid with Christ in God. I will take away your treasures, roared the emperor. You can't, replied Chrysostom, for my treasure is in heaven where my heart is. Then I'll drive you away from all your friends, the emperor said. You cannot, for I have one friend from whom you can never separate me. I defy you, said Chrysostom, because you can do me no harm. Now see, that's because of his identity. If you're lost in Jesus, if you're hid in him, folks can't touch you. In 1988, the little country of Armenia, does everybody know where Armenia is? You should. Armenia is one of the most, its history is one of the most tragic in all of history. It's the first country that really became Christian. It's over near Iraq and Turkey, and it's been invaded and plundered and just terrible, terrible suffering. But in 1988, they endured one of their frequent earthquakes. And there was a little village where it was sort of the epicenter, and buildings started crumbling. And a gentleman named Pallison, you know, right in the earthquake, realized his young child was at the local elementary school. And so he takes off to the elementary school. The school is crumbling and collapsing, and he goes in at great risk of his own life and begins to carry the children out. 1, 2, 5, 6, 10, 12, 20, 26, 27, 28 children he saves. And he goes in a final time to see if there are any other children. There's an aftershock. The whole building comes down on him, and he perishes. the village is trying to figure out, you know, we want to honor this kind of bravery, this unique life that was emptied for the sake of others. And so the way they decided to honor him was to give him a living memorial. They would begin to call his wife not by her name, but they would always refer to her as Palasson's wife. Now, that obviously raised her prestige, but it reminded the people of the significant act of Palasson. Many times, our honor and the greatest prestige we have is not who we are in ourselves. It's to whom we are related. And if my identity is with Jesus, you know, the Bible says we will rule with him. We'll be seated with him. So when I confess Jesus is Lord, I'm saying something about him, but I'm also saying something about myself. The third thing is, when I confess Jesus is Lord, I'm making one of the most far-reaching, radical commitments that I can make in my life, the lordship of Jesus. I'm saying that every square inch is under his lordship. I'm saying every second of my life is his. I'm saying I cannot compartmentalize my life. I can't say, well, this is sacred and, you know, this is secular. Or he can have this and I'll take this. It's all his. There are no divided loyalties. There are no divided allegiances. Jesus is Lord. He is commander of everything. In a few minutes, we're going to celebrate what? Communion. Communion and baptism are called what? Sacraments. The word sacrament comes from a Latin word describing the oath that Roman soldiers would make, reaffirming their allegiance on an annual basis to their commanding general. When you and I participate in communion, we are reaffirming our allegiance to our commanding general, the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings. One of the most radical things that you can make and do is to confess the lordship of Jesus. It was during the Civil War, and it was horrendous. I mean, you know, we talk about the pressure on presidents today, which is really rough. But imagine if you're the president, Abraham Lincoln, and the whole country is unraveling before you. In addition to that, Lincoln's son died during that time. And so to receive encouragement and solace, Lincoln and his aide would slip into the side of a Presbyterian congregation for its midweek service. And he would sit in a part where nobody would see him so he wouldn't cause any kind of disturbance. And you know how those big old smokestack hats that he wore, you know, he would take that off, sit down, and place it on his lap and solemnly participate and listen to what was going on in the worship, the singing and the prayers and then the sermon. And on one occasion, as they were leaving, his aide asked him this question. What did you think of the sermon, Mr. President? He said, I thought the sermon was carefully thought through, eloquently delivered. The aide said, you thought it was a great sermon? He said, no, I thought he failed. He failed? Well, how? Why? Because he did not ask of us something great. He did not ask of us something great. The greatest thing that's ever been asked of Christians is to submit to the lordship of Jesus. You know, if you don't know Jesus as Savior and Lord, you can do that right now, and you enter into his family and into his kingdom. But it will take you a lifetime to live into and lean into the implications of total surrender. You know, the world has yet to see somebody who is totally committed to Jesus. Don't you want to be that person? You know, that really happened, actually. There was, somebody heard that message. It was an evangelistic service in England, and Dwight L. Moody, as a young man, was there. And the service ended by, the world has yet to see somebody totally committed to Jesus. Dwight L. Moody dropped to his knees, weeping, and he said, Lord, let me be that man. Don't you want to be completely, totally sold out to the one who gave his all to you? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we do thank you and honor you and praise you for who you are, for your identity, and what you continue to do on behalf of us. And Lord, indeed, our greatest adventure, our greatest challenge, our greatest blessing is to be called by your name, to be called Christian. Lord, we thank you that you've called us. And even now, as we prepare ourselves for the celebration of the supper, Lord, would you speak to us? Remind us what are the bare essentials, what really matters, what's really important, and how we relate to that. So come, Holy Spirit, and minister to your people, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's prepare ourselves for the supper.